Shall we read together, please, from Matthew's Gospel? Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Or perhaps we should go back to verse 34. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Think not that I am come to make peace, to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own house. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And then turn with me, please, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And verse 8. But if any provides not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an unbeliever. The King James Version says an infidel, which is all right, just the Latin way of saying an unbeliever, except that we usually think of the Crusades and the Saracens or Turks or somebody as being the infidels. It simply means an unbeliever. Now the subject for this evening, to which we want to get done as quickly as possible, is the subject of the missionary and his family. We have been going in and out of various missionary subjects, the missionary and his call, the missionary and his character, the missionary and his home church, including finances and commendation, such things, the missionary and his work, two sessions on that, one last evening and one this morning, and now for this evening, the missionary and his family. And there are some angles of this which, of course, immediately raise really thorny problems, just as there are problems all the way around in many of the decisions we have to make from the very moment we accept the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, I think the passage in Matthew chapter 10 envisages in the first place the conflicting emotions, the tugging and the hauling, the pulling that comes when one is brought face to face with this decision about his or her relationship with the Lord Jesus in the first place. And sometimes that decision means the rending of ties, even family ties, and one finds that perhaps the bitterest enemies that one can have are those of his own household. We have seen this again and again, of course, in the history of missions, when, particularly in Muslim countries, some folk have been actually done to death by their own relatives rather than face the disgrace of one having forsaken the Muslim religion, or life, or faith, whatever you want to call it. And we know that many, many people have laid down their own lives for the sake of Christ, having been denounced, even in the days of the Inquisition, by those of their own households. So that right from the moment of owning and accepting the Lordship of Christ, there comes, obviously, a conflict of interest, if you want to transfer that term over into such context. But then, of course, we're not talking about that immediately. We are talking about the missionary and his family, meaning his own family life after he is saved, for the most part. Certainly, of course, the missionary in the context of his missionary work and how this impinges on his own family. Now, I take it that when those who drew up the program, what they had in mind when they drew it up was more particularly the responsibility of a missionary to his children or to their children, because husband and wife are equally in this thing. We take this for granted. But perhaps we take too much for granted, and in an audience like this, and particularly with so many young people, it mightn't do any harm just to pause for a moment and to remind you that any couple, any man and woman who go to a mission field would do very well to search their exercises and their hearts that they both feel equally spoken to by God and equally convinced that God wants them where they're going and equally committed by faith to that pathway. Now, there are certain paths in life, for example, in the business world, where a man marries a woman and she stands at the before the Word of God, and in the name of God, she says that she takes this man to be her husband, for better, for worse, you know the whole thing, in sickness and in health, and so on. And so she said, well, wherever you go in business, if they send you to the West Coast, I'll go with you. I can cook just as well on the West Coast as I can on the East Coast. Maybe a little farther from my family, and there may be the odd one, of course, who finds a conflict even here. But in the business life, a woman can follow her husband, can set up the home life, because she's not involved directly in his business. And of course, he's going for a salary. He is under some kind of contract. And so he can take the woman as being part of the unit that's in contract with the firm, because they've discussed this and they've accepted it, and so they go together. But when a man steps out, very simply in faith on God, answering his call, he knows that he's stepping into a life of possible hardship, certainly of very real testing. If he doesn't face up to this, then he's something of a fool. Because the sun will not always shine. There will be nights of anxiety and bitterness and tears. There will perhaps be sickness which will leave its mark for the rest of life. Because the person who embarks on service in a foreign country, particularly a country where certain tropical diseases and this kind of thing are endemic, actually, and in some cases just impossible to escape them, he knows very well that, humanly speaking, he is stepping into a situation where he's going to shorten his own life, to say nothing, of course, about the pressures that shorten his life as well, the anxieties, the burdens, the cares, and, of course, a lot of other things as well. Now, if he is a single man, he can look at this before God and say, I have one life, and I can lay that life down for God. I can do as I wish with that life. But, of course, if he has stood and taken a woman to be his life partner, and they have become one flesh, then he is not just taking the step for himself, he is taking the step for them both. And it is absolutely essential that his wife should feel completely convinced of the call of God, otherwise they're in for trouble. He may go into some land of deprivation. His wife may feel hurt by some of the burdens of poverty, perhaps, shortage of certain of the luxuries she was used to here at home, and never complain. She may go through it bravely and with a smile on her face, but someone who loves her knows, whether she smiles or not, that she's being hurt. And if she's only there following in his footsteps, he's going to have some very deep and profound heart searchings about this. If he moves into a place of isolation, where perhaps there are not the medical facilities, and he sees his wife sick, and he knows that this is something which has a bearing upon his life, and he knows that he brought her there and she wasn't quite convinced about it, that she simply went through love of him or said, all right, darling, wherever you go, I'll go. It's just as simple as that. And yet, he took a step committing her to a path, and maybe he sensed that she was not as convinced about it as he, and even though she might die without any word of murmur or complain, he will blame himself. And he will be under pressure and leverage to do something about it, and he will be torn between what he feels to be the thing to which God called him and his obvious responsibility toward a sick or ailing wife, or perhaps that they don't even have the necessities of life. If, however, they have, with clasped hands, got down before the Lord and committed their lives jointly to him, and if they feel equally called to this path, then it isn't a question of a husband taking his wife in missionary work, but it is a question of husband and wife, with hands clasped, walking into a path about which they feel equally exercised, equally burdened, equally called, and to which they have equally surrendered themselves in total commitment. Then, of course, they can get down and say, Lord, we both know that you brought us here, and now we throw ourselves into your hands. And the man knows very well that he didn't drag her there. And she knows very well that she didn't drag him there. But with eyes open, they faced this thing and they went into it for the Lord. For this reason, anyone who is thinking of devoting his or her life to the Lord, and then with a sense of the call of God upon them, drifts carelessly into a relationship which will lead to engagement and marriage without facing up to this possibility, that person is not acting in fairness toward the other party. Anyone who has any sense of the call of God should never allow themselves to be drawn into a friendship like this, which would lead to engagement and marriage, without testing out whether or not this fits into the context of their call from God. Otherwise, there is simply going to be divided counsels, divided devotion, or a sense of partial commitment, and perhaps blame. I have seen husbands brought away from the mission field with a breaking heart to look for a job at home, in a sense of utter frustration, broken men, because they took a wife into a situation in which she didn't feel happy, and afterwards said, "Well, darling, I'm awfully sorry, but I just can't stick it anymore. Let's go." And she knows what she's doing, and she's a broken woman too, because she did it. And I have seen it, of course, the other way around. But not so often, because, of course, the man in most of these things is the leader. But no matter how it is, young people, I want to speak very directly to your hearts. And I am not knocking marriage or anything of the kind. I have been married since 1936. God has given my wife and I three wonderful sons and now three daughters-in-law. We have seen them saved. We have seen them go on for God, each in his own measure and his own way. It has been the happiest of relationships and the happiest of lives. But I tell you, we have been through some places that had we not both been deeply conscious of the call of God, no one of us could ever have stood it, or would ever have tried. And it could only have ended in tragedy. So young man, if you feel God is calling you in any way to service, even though you may be undecided as to a specific area or time, or you may not be publicly committed, but you feel that call of God there, I entreat you, do not allow yourself to get into any kind of relationship that would render you less free to choose for God without dragging someone else into a position that could end disastrously. And you, my dear young woman, I would like to say exactly the same thing. It's so easy to slip into these relationships unthinkingly. And he's a real nice guy, a real nice fellow, and a real godly chap, and so are you, but that's not quite the point. How can two walk together except they be agreed? And if you can't get down and say, "Lord, we're looking at this thing from the same viewpoint, and no matter where you call us to, and no matter what you do, we can go through it as one," then you should halt and reevaluate that friendship and make sure that you do not back yourself into a cul-de-sac, a blind alley, a dead end, and find God calling you and say, "Lord, I would love to go, but. So this is point one. But then there are missionaries, and this has brought a great deal of heartache, and there's been a great deal said about it, about the matter of a missionary couple, for we assume from here on that they are fully agreed and equally committed and equally with a sense of call from God, and that they have children, and they're on the field. Just what are the difficulties? What are the problems? Now, I can't speak for every field. It's perfectly obvious that what would apply to West Central Africa, where I was, would not necessarily apply, indeed mightn't apply at all. The very opposite might apply in Japan, where our friends, the Montgomery Browns, are from, and where they undoubtedly are up against a totally different set of circumstances. It may be that what would hold good there would not hold good in South America, or in Hong Kong, or Singapore, some of these large cities, or Buenos Aires, or whatever. So there would be a varying, or perhaps totally different set of circumstances from one field to another. I can only talk about some of the things that I know about, and I know that many of these factors hold good right across the board. The family unit is very obviously a divinely constituted one. Matthew chapter 10 says that no earthly tie should take a place superior to our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I take it that that means no matter what the tie is. All else must be given up. All else must be put in second place. Christ must be supreme. But then we turned over to Timothy, and we read that in the bonds of this family unit, divinely constituted, each individual has responsibilities for his own family. We could have read other verses, and there are quite a few other verses. We have the fact in 1 Timothy chapter 3, back a little bit, in connection with elders, it's true, but many missionaries are elders too, you know. And there's a sense of leadership. And if a man doesn't know how to rule in the sense of go before his own household, being to that household all that he should be before God, then he is disqualified for a place of spiritual leadership in the sense of elderhood. And there are other verses, of course, in the parent-children, children-parent relationships of the end of Ephesians and the end of Colossians. But we latch onto this one simply because it says, very clearly, if any provide not for his own. Now, obviously, the immediate context in perhaps focuses more on physical provision, on supplying their needs. But I think that is the lesser, and the lesser is included in the greater, surely. For I might easily provide financially for my family and not provide them proper spiritual leadership, not provide them with the love of a father or a mother. I may provide them with money galore, throw the money at them and say, hey, buy anything you want, and be the poorest father in the whole area. I might buy them a beautiful house, and furnish a nursery, and employ a governess, a nurse, whatever you want to call it. And I might not be providing for them the things that are really important. And so I take this word provide in the broadest and deepest and largest sense. That father and mother are responsible before God to provide everything necessary from the physical, material, economic things that the family needs and requires up through the care, the love, and everything else that goes along. Now, is a missionary always going to be able to do that? This is the question. What hardships am I exposing not only my wife to, but now my family if I stay where I am? Now, I am simply not going to pontificate on this subject. I cannot do so. I am not going to dogmatize and presume to give the last word, because I don't think any one individual can do this. The temperament and character of both children and parents vary from household to household. Some children can be left a good deal more than others can. Some are easily crushed and require constant fussing and attention and nearness. Other children are much more independent and perhaps enjoy having a little bit more length to their tether. Some are easily frightened, easily bruised, easily crushed. Others are much more self-sufficient. Some are well-balanced and sturdy emotionally, very well-equipped to handle the problems of their own little lives. Others are not. They are emotionally unstable. They face all kinds of tantrums and upheavals and little earthquakes inside, and that they're much more easily tricked into bitterness and frustration and perhaps dislike and even hatred of their own parents. This varies right across the board. And so somebody could rule out everything I said if I talked on a personal basis. Well, your family's different. It's either a lot worse or a lot weaker than everybody else's, or else it's a lot better and a lot stronger. So that won't do as a standard, will it? Each one will have to open the Word of God and read and find out just where the truth lies for him and her and their family. But I think it's wise that we should look dispassionately at the thing. And I must confess that I think that we, being creatures of impulse and emotion, every once in a while we're subjected to a bombardment of something from either one side or the other, and we start swinging. And some will get going and, well, the Lord must come first, and no matter what it costs, just commit the kids to Christ and everything's got to be okay because he has said so. And someone else says, no. You owe the first place in your attention to those souls that God has given you, and why care for somebody else's children in Hong Kong or Singapore or Buenos Aires or Angola or Tokyo or wherever, care for them and let your own children go on the rocks. Don't be crazy. Your first responsibility is toward those children. People give us both of these pieces of advice. And if you only knew the agony of heart that God's people go through in these circumstances, if you only knew how often the children's letters have been read and perused on our knees with tears flowing, just tearing ourselves apart, don't for a moment think that anybody enters into either of these choices carelessly or unfeelingly. Our children are very, very precious to us. And of course, they are a responsibility for which every Christian parent must answer one day at the judgment seat of Christ. There's no question about this. Now, when we stop to look at this thing, we have to ask ourselves, are missionaries' children actually as deprived and bruised and in as much danger by being on foreign fields and by being absent from their parents for periods, say at missionary schools or schools where they have to be away for a certain period? Now, some people get the picture of these torn little souls breaking their hearts because they have to go to Sakaji School or Rift Valley Academy or Resi or Faith in the Philippines or wherever, and they go away in an absolute frenzy of despair every time. Let me tell you a story. The most home bird of our three boys, I won't tell you which it was in case you happen to know them, the one who was most attached to home, the least independent of them, at least at that particular time, it fell my lot to take him into Sakaji. For his first term. My wife did a lot of this, but on this particular occasion, I was the one who went. Took him and a bunch of other kids from Angola, and of course we were all just wondering, what on earth will happen to him? He will be so broken up, and of course his mother was broken up before we ever left. Most of the mothers are. They're standing down at the train with the tears flowing all over the place, and the kids have forgotten about them already and are shoving each other around inside. Hey, glad to see you. Nice to be going back to school, kind of thing. This happens all the time. So I took him in, and among the other children, and after we saw them settled in, I had some dental work to have done there with the dentist who was just across a little bit on the mission at Kalingi. Spent a couple of days around. I hardly saw him during those 2 days. Finally, when I was coming away, I said to somebody, can you tell me where my son is so that I can say goodbye to him? Thinking that now would come the crunch, you know, when he saw his precious father pulling out in the car, he just dissolved absolutely. And so they said, yes, he's out playing soccer on the playground with the other fellows. This was his first term. He was all of 7 years of age. Tearing up and down in a lather of sweat, 2 days there, and I called to him. Hey, yeah, what do you want? He said, I'm leaving now. Okay, bye-bye. Now, this is what happened. Now, I know that he had days of homesickness. They're so delighted to get back home. Oh, Mommy, it's so nice to be home again, you know, and to see you and all. I hope I never have to go away. And then as they come nearer, all the friends at school and all the things they have done become so wonderful, and they're just as anxious to get away as they were to get home. But are they deprived by this? Personally, I don't think so. But I'm putting myself out on a limb. Probably I'll be shot down or sawn off or something. That's all right. Happened to me before, and I have survived. But let us look at the advantages. Of course there are some disadvantages. A child brought up, for example, on a mission station by himself, he can play around with African youngsters, but don't forget that the likelihood is, since he is the missionary's son, he will be a little, special little character. He's a Mwanachindele. He's a missionary's child, and of course he's let off with things that the other kids wouldn't be, at least up to a certain point. So there is a tendency for him to become an overriding, spoiled little brat. When he goes to Sakaji or any other school, of course, and tries this on with other missionaries' children, he comes home with a scar or two and a bruise or two, but he's cured of this kind of egotism where he thought he was the little white chief of the mission station. Now, being alone like that, if it were carried on for a lengthy period of time, would be very bad for that child. He needs to be among his own peers. He needs to be pushed and slapped. He needs, when he's rude, to have a fight on his hands and be able to handle this kind of thing, and that he finds. Of course, I've said it's bad for them to be there. They do pick up things from these youngsters from a pagan background who talk about and discuss things that would just make the hair stand right up on your head. They know things at 7 and 8 years of age that we would never dream of discussing at twice and three times that age. And they talk about these things. And of course, parents, oh, my child, you see. Now, this is true. This is a disadvantage. Many missionaries have found their children in other countries, and I won't go into any kind of detail as to where or anything else, but you will be able to find the answers. They have found their children in such a degraded moral situation in some countries that those little minds were in danger of being totally polluted before they even got started going to school. What can you do? Well, you can be careful that they have the home bringing to stand up to that. You can be careful to surround them with prayer. And of course, if they're in this situation, you will have to be doubly on the watch about it. Others of the disadvantages are, of course, that the question of the whole pagan environment in Africa, they see things, they hear things discussed outside the morality area that are really pretty shocking at times. They're exposed to dangers, of course, that they might not be exposed to here, but on the other hand, they are safe from certain dangers that they would be exposed to here. When one reads in the paper some days about what happens to little girls and little boys in some of the cities of North America, it just makes you quake to have children in this society. There is nothing too odious to happen to them. There is nothing too criminal for some beast, some deranged maniac to do to them. They can be murdered these days in a ritual witchcraft murder and parts of their body used at some kind of an incantation up a back alley somewhere. That happened to a Christian little girl in New Jersey the last time I was there for meeting in Plainfield. In this respect, they are safer in Africa, actually. For there, the Africans would gladly lay down their lives to protect these youngsters that are there among them. And this is something I would like to bear witness to. Again and again through the terrorism, even the unconverted Portuguese found that children committed to African nurses, women, or even young boys to take care of, they ran away with them when the trouble hit. The youngsters disappeared for days, and they thought they'd been stolen or butchered or something. And after days, they brought them back up out of the ravines and handed them back, nourished and cared for and washed. And they had risked their lives at the hands of the terrorists to protect that white child and bring it back to its parents. Sometimes they protected them, and the parents weren't there when they came back. And they had to walk more than 100 miles to hand the child over to the local administrator and get a receipt to prove that they had been faithful in the task. In this regard, I would rather trust my child in any pagan African village in the sense of being protected and cared for than in any city I know in North America. So there are disadvantages, but there are advantages. Even this matter of the schools, I consider any of the missionary type schools that I have known, and I have seen some of them in other countries, to be morally infinitely superior to most schools in these lands of ours. Not only that, but even the teaching standards are very high. And when missionaries' children go, for example, from Circassia, I'm sure it's true of other schools, because of the fact that every teacher there is not only a Christian, but a missionary, somebody devoted to the Lord, and not paid for this, but giving their lives to do it. Those children are schooled and trained, not only academically, but in manners and good behavior and everything else, right up through from early morning to late at night, so they're tucked in with the prayers of Christians wrapped around them. And when they get through that school academically and go down to the Copper Belt or home to Britain or over here, they usually jump a grade and maybe two, and they're considered to be a way ahead in most things in every place and in any kind of a scholastic situation they find themselves in. As a matter of fact, while we're bewailing the fact that our poor children have to go to school in Africa, officials of every kind in the British colonial government and now in the Zambian African government, as well as electricians, mine managers, governors, and everybody else were pestering the Circassia school to take their children in because it was superior to anything they had. So I think we should look at these things in perspective. I know of no finer upbringing for a child that I could think of, for example, talking to the school that I know, than the one that our children went to at this occasion. Two of our boys were baptized there. One of them was converted there. And looking at the roster of the names and where they have gone for God and what they have done, I think their record is simply heartwarming and cheering to think of what God has done with them and through them. And then, of course, well, but a boarding school, you know. Let's not be silly. The aristocracy of Britain, and I think of this country as well, think it one of the privileges of aristocracy and plutocracy too, the well-heeled upper ten, to be able to send their children to a boarding school. And they feel that there are distinct advantages in maturing a child, in giving it an opportunity to be away and learn to behave itself among others. And they find that this is a kind of a polishing experience, where they have experiences they never would have at home. And so they skimp and save, and even borrow money, and mortgage themselves to send their children to a boarding school. They complain about it. However, they have also the advantages of travel. Hardly one missionary child that comes home to schools in our lands that's not kind of lionized for a while. All the places you've been, you mean you've been to so-and-so? You mean you went by train through Portuguese? You talk Portuguese? Of course, talk all kinds of languages. They, have you been through on Belgian trains? Say, oh, yes. Order your own for sure. We just went, we did this all the time. Just absolutely nothing to us. This was an everyday experience. And they're looked on with a great deal of envy by many of the other children. I think that there is much to be said for the very real advantages that these children have had in a broadening experience of other countries, other lands, and of many, many wonderful opportunities to learn things that they would not have learned any other way. I'm looking, of course, at the advantages at this moment. The life in many of these places, and again, of course, I'm talking about Africa primarily, but I think of many places where missionaries work also in South America, and undoubtedly in other countries, is a simpler life. And I mean simple in a good sense. An uncluttered kind of life. Simpler food, on the main, good food. A lot of life in the open air, our children played around with people, they were out hunting and rambling through the woods with them all the time. And so often when they come home to civilization with this complex, overcomplicated thing, how many missionary children have you talked to who've just spoken with intense yearning of back home in South America? Back home in Africa. Back home in the Philippines. True, they have many gadgets here, with nice bicycles, all kinds of slot machines and bubble gum, but who wants some of these things? And they think about this kind of life, and so many of them I have met whose hearts have taken them right back there, and they've wanted to go even on a visit. Just let me see the place again. Now there are some who come out of it frustrated and angered and don't ever want to see it, but of course there are other answers there as well. Now I could go on and on. This simple lifestyle that many of them have had there, the uncomplicated kind of life, also a spiritual life, don't forget. Because I just love to hear people talking, I mean I don't, to hear people talking about these poor missionaries, children whose fathers are all over the place preaching, and they're not there to show the kids how much they love them, and then I come home to their huts, and they can't fool me. They are out working, and some of these men see less of their families than the missionaries do, if it were counted up. And some of them, what they do see of them, they're so bashed and battered by the business world that when they come home to them, it's as much as a child's life is worth to even speak to its father. Until he gets rested up a bit, the poor fellow's just crucified when he comes back, and everything that's in him is sucked out. I think we overpaint the picture just a little bit. And these children see their parents working for the good of others. They see them bringing in sick people and caring for them. They see them preaching. They see people getting baptized. Do you think this doesn't mean anything to these children? I know it does. I know it does. Now someone says, well, what about the kids who go wrong? And of course, something has been, a good deal has been said about this by people who have seen and thought of one or two instances, and of course there have been instances of missionaries' children getting sucked into the life of the society, usually, though, not out there. The damage takes place when they come to the home countries, usually, but they say, well, look at so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so, and they'll reel you off two or three or four. But I started not too long ago counting the number of Christians whose children have gone wrong, and they're not missionaries, and they're with their children living in the home all the time. I started counting them in my own home assembly in Toronto, which is not a way-out city by any means. And I can see parents, that couple, and that couple, and that couple, and the other couple, and the young couple over there, and their children aren't with them, and I know where they are, because I've helped to deal with them, and they're not missionaries. In other words, sometimes the crash of a missionary's child is held up and said, but look, so-and-so's son, so-and-so's daughter. But do we forget that there are so many, many families in our societies, our assemblies these days, and the percentage of their children who've gone astray far higher than the percentage among missionaries? Can't we count? Or what are we trying to prove? For I believe that those who devote their lives to God have a responsibility to their families, but I also believe that a God who asks a man and a woman in all his divine sovereignty and knowledge, his omniscience, does it also in his love and in his power to keep. And I believe that if father and mother are faithful to God and to the responsibilities of the children, there need not be conflict. And there need not be disaster. And I do not think that we need to pin all the blame on the fact that the parents were missionaries when such a large percentage of Christian families right in your own city of Chicago who've never left their children and who've given them everything they wanted, schooling and everything else, have had to stand by and see many of those children going far astray and very badly damaged. And of course you can't blame that on missionary activity, can you? Now where do we draw the line? Well, I believe that there are situations where a parent should come home and see the child over a rocky spot, over a difficult adjustment period. I think if a child needs special care, the parents would do well to see that the child gets that special care. I think we ought to spread that family out before God, and the parents ought to seek guidance from God, because the child should not be subjected to unnecessary privation just because it's a missionary's child. In other words, to leave a child with a feeling, I'm inferior, I have been deprived, I was not allowed to go to school, other kids had half-decent clothes and I didn't have, and this kid had a nice little bicycle, and just because my daddy's a missionary, I couldn't have that. I don't mean that they should covet and have everything that everybody has, because there are lots of poor people who haven't. But I think that if these things can be avoided, God would see to it that there would be a balance kept. And I think that a child should not suffer simply because its father and mother were a missionary. Possibly some of the blame of this rests not with careless parents, but with insensitive Christians who left their parents in such a hole that they couldn't provide properly for their children. So don't always blame the missionary. Maybe some of the blame rests at some other doors, and you might pray about that one. And not only that, but how many of you, perhaps who have felt that you could give some advice on this, how many of you have really prayed day after day specifically for some missionary's children with a burden on your heart as great as though the child had been yours? Oh, it's so easy to say, what they should have done, they should have come home and seen to this thing long ago. All right, maybe they should. Maybe they should, but do you know all the circumstances that kept them there? Are you sure that you're qualified to judge? And did you spend as much time as you should praying for the child, as well as the parents? And did you do everything in your power to make sure that the parents would be in a position to do properly for the child? All of these are considerations. And so, all of you need to think of these things. We've painted a picture, I hope, a fairly balanced picture showing some of the pros and some of the cons. And then, of course, there always comes a time when decisions have to be made. Having had three boys of my own, And unfortunately, no girls, but we borrowed other people's from time to time. Knowing full well what we had gone through, my wife and I, in our service for God, when those boys were born, what is the real test of a person's conviction about these things? Well, I would say it's whether you want your children to follow in your own footsteps or not. Paul, do you regret the life that you've had of sacrifice and whatever it is, and all the whole thing together, now that you're going to be executed? If you had it to do over again, would you do the same thing? His answer is, my son Timothy, I charge you before God, preach the word, do exactly as I have done. That's my advice, that's my counsel. And if anyone asks me if I or my wife have regretted for one moment the step we took, then let me tell you that before any of our three boys were born, like many another missionary parent, we got down and said, Lord, please, if it's your will, make them servants of yours. And we knew what it would cost. Now we have the great joy of having one of the boys in full-time service with his wife in missionary work in South America. We know perfectly well what he's going through because, or what he's likely to have gone or to go through at some time, because we went through it, and we know perfectly well when we put our arms around him and wished him Godspeed because we happened to be home when he went with his wife. We knew very well that they were going to a life of very serious choices. They now have a little girl down there, and that they're going to have these choices. But I wouldn't choose, and I wouldn't want any other life for any child of mine if God would choose to call them. Give of your sons. This one of the verses of that hymn, O Zion, haste. Give of thy sons the best you have. And then I remember so well, because it's been burned into my very brain, the night of my farewell meeting in Ireland when I was about to leave for home. I was very young, younger than most who go away, and I would not recommend that as a general principle, though in my case I have always been glad that God had the very best of my life, the very best part of it. One of the elders in my home assembly, who, by the way, had signed my letter of commendation, sending me off, wishing me Godspeed, he had two boys, and he said to my father, James, I don't know how you do it. Honestly, before God, I couldn't let either of my boys go into that godforsaken hole of West Africa with the threat of never being able to see them again. I just couldn't do it. He lost both his boys in the world. He couldn't give them to God. The devil took them. One of them got into trouble during the war, became something of a criminal as a deserter, was chased all over the place. Neither of them converted, both of them still alive, a complete disaster and disgrace. And I often think of the words, I couldn't give them to God. I couldn't let them go into that. If I had 10 sons and 10 daughters, I'd rather commit them into the hands of a God who gave his son to die for them than hold them back and let them become entangled in this world heading straight for the flames of the judgment of God. A world in which men and women are having their lives, spirit and soul and body, ruined and degraded. I'd rather 1,000,000 times give them to God. Not only say, take my life and let it be, but Lord, here are the most precious things in life you've given to me, and I want you to take them too. There are missionaries' children here tonight. I've been talking to them through these days. I haven't noticed them particularly crushed. And I think that they're very happy and proud to have belonged to that kind of family. If you are thinking about going out into God's work, you young people, some of you perhaps are engaged, some of you may are married, I know. Some of you may be considering these things. I don't care. I've warned you about the choices to make. But let me say this. All that you are and have can be committed with the utmost confidence to a God who has promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And I, for one, am simple enough to accept that promise at its face value and stake my life on it. Responsibilities to our families? Of course we have responsibilities to our families. Problems? Perhaps more problems than the man on the street, because we have this dual responsibility. But let us never forget for a moment that we are serving the best of masters. Who has said that anybody who gives up father, mother, sisters, brother, homes, land, or whatever, he is happy because he will be recompensed multiple times for everything is given up for God. And then I would remind you also of the fact that the one taking up the cross takes it up in the full knowledge that he that saveth his life, that holds and clutches to himself the most precious things of life, shall lose it. And he that loses it for my sake, not he who abandons it, not he who lets it slip, but he who voluntarily releases it for my sake, shall have it unto life eternal. God is no man's debtor. And he who said, go for me, I believe is perfectly able to take care of our children. But may we not from tonight have special times of prayer for the servants of God's people, particularly in the area of their families, that God will raise up more teachers, that God will open up more schools, that God will open up families and homes where these children can be taken into. I thank God for the two homes that were opened in the city of Toronto for my two sons, my two older sons, to go and live there. Men and women who sacrificed everything and took two boys belonging to somebody else and gave them exactly the same standing as their family. I tell you, in the day when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, those two couples who took them in will be standing by us right there. And they are in large part responsible for the blessings that have accrued in the lives of those two boys. And they will get their reward. Is there anything that we should hold back from the Lord? I don't think so. We can with complete confidence again lay our lives to him. And young people, this is the last time I will be speaking to you publicly. As I look back over the years of my life as a servant of God, and it now runs to some just 40 years this year since I left my business and went in full-time service for the Lord. My testimony is this. Not one good thing has failed of all that the Lord promised. And he has given millions of things that he never promised and that I never expected. This God is our God. When he calls, he fits, and whom he sends, he supports and supplies. And he will never fail. Do give your lives to him for his service, wherever he may call, for his name's sake.